Recently, I heard somebody saying that they grew up in a church where they came to realize that the Bible was not central. And so as a teenager, the dominant message was listening to what the Holy Spirit was saying to you directly. And there was one girl in particular that all the others looked up to because she was just so spiritual. She was always telling what the Spirit was saying to her and how constantly she was being guided directly by the voice of the Spirit every single day. Apparently the Spirit would come to her. She'd get up in the morning and open up her wardrobe, and the Spirit would tell her what to wear for that day. She'd drive over to the mall, and the Spirit would tell her, you know, where to park her car, exactly the right spot. And so fine details, where to go and when. Everybody was in awe of her, and they just thought, wow, what a supernatural person. She has such an intimate daily walk with God. And then 6 months later, she got pregnant and then hastily married because of it. And afterwards, she was nowhere spiritually. What does walking with God actually look like? So is it about having these amazing spiritual and supernatural experiences day by day? What about obeying God's commands? What place does that have? Is that just about Old Testament religion? But things are different now, you know, because we are New Testament believers. We have arrived or something. I think the passage that I've just read to you this morning makes a very crystal clear case for the fact that obedience is absolutely central to a New Testament disciple. So in his discipleship master class right here on the mountainside, Jesus is teaching his followers how they ought to live. And he doesn't give us a few suggestions, you know, a couple of PowerPoints to encourage us or some cheerleading advice. His is authoritative teaching. Did you hear the repetition? But I say it to you. He is the king of the kingdom. And the challenge put to us is this. What place does obedience to the king play in our lives? So do I see obeying Jesus as integral to being a disciple, a follower of Jesus? Am I committed to that kind of a life? And if you're not yet a follower of Jesus, this is going to help you to understand what it looks like in the everyday. So point number one this morning on your sermon sheet is followers of Jesus are to obey his commands. That's what Jesus is teaching. Verse 17, do not think that I've come to abolish the law of the prophets. I've not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. The 39 books of the Old Testament, as we call them, consist of the law, the prophets, and the writings, three categories. And the law and prophets was a shorthand for that. The law was the first five books of the Old Testament, but it also referred to all the commands that were contained in those books, which God gave to Moses on Mount Sinai, summarized in the Ten Commandments. And the law, in that sense, was absolutely essential to Old Testament religion. And the prophets, they called the people back to the law to obey it. But what about New Testament religion? Does the law no longer apply? Well, so far in Matthew's gospel, the account of Jesus has followed the Old Testament story very closely. I don't know if you spotted it, but you can remember the Old Testament account when God's Old Testament people, they were rescued from Egypt by Moses, and then they passed through the sea, came into the desert, and then God brought them to the mountain where he gave them the law through Moses. Well, what we've seen so far in Matthew's gospel is something very similar. Jesus is the one who would save his people from their sins. Jesus is the rescuer, the deliverer. Matthew 1:21. Then in chapter 2, we read that he came out of Egypt. Chapter 3, he passed through the waters of baptism. Chapter 4, he was led into the desert. And now we arrive at chapter 5, verse 1, and he goes up into the mountain to teach his disciples and to give them the law. It's very, very similar. And the parallels are no coincidence. The Old Testament events, they set a pattern which Jesus was fulfilling. Matthew wants us to see that. This language of fulfillment, it's already come up 6 times in Matthew's gospel so far. And now Jesus is using it again right here in verse 17. He says, I've not come to abolish or destroy them, the law and the prophets, that is the Old Testament, but to fulfill them. So Jesus didn't come to destroy the Old Testament patterns and teaching and law. He came to fulfill them, meaning to bring them to their designed end, to bring them to their completion. And so his teaching here on this mountain is not something completely different. The Old Testament law is still relevant for the disciple, the follower of Jesus today, but in a new way, in a different and deeper way. So the law is therefore lasting. So verse 18, Jesus says, truly I tell you, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. But if the law still stands, why is the followers of Jesus, do we eat bacon and shrimp today? Well, the law still stands, but we need to ask this really, really crucial question. How is it fulfilled in Jesus? What does he mean? And the answer is, it varies. So, for example, if you shine a white light into a prism being a block of glass, the light is then refracted, right? And it comes out the other side separated into a spectrum of colors. So the Old Testament law is like that white light. Jesus is the prism. And with the coming of Jesus, the light switch was not turned off. Instead, it was shone through him for us on the other side to see the different colors. So obeying the law still matters, but in various ways as they are fulfilled in Christ. And it's possible to detect at least 3 main colors. At the risk of oversimplification, Old Testament Israelites, they had ceremonial laws, laws for their worship practices, their religious practices. They had civil laws to regulate their society, their socioeconomic day-to-day living. And they had moral laws emphasizing ethical behavior. How are they fulfilled in Christ? Well, first of all, ceremonial laws. For example, physical Old Testament circumcision is outmoded today. It's no longer necessary, but it's not abolished in the sense that it's fulfilled in circumcision of the heart. So Paul teaches in Romans chapter 2 and Colossians 2, an inner transformation by the Holy Spirit within a disciple of Jesus that cuts away the flesh. The flesh being the old sinful desires. In Mark chapter 7, Jesus renders the Old Testament dietary laws obsolete. And so pork and shellfish became fine to eat. But those laws, they were not destroyed in this sense that they were fulfilled in living godly lives distinct from the world. That's why God gave those dietary laws to the Old Testament people in part. In the first place, so that they would be distinguished from other foreigners around them, so that they could carry the light to the world as God's people. The sacrificial system, the priesthood are fulfilled. They're fulfilled in trusting Jesus as our sacrifice for sins and our priest. We still celebrate the Feast of Unleavened Bread today, but we do it by, 1 Corinthians 5:8 says, by getting rid of malice and evil, and it's instead taking on board sincerity and truth-telling. What about the civil laws? These were for how Israel was to live in the land, and they do express principles that are still valid to this day. So observing the Saturday Sabbath rest is fulfilled in what it pointed to. It pointed to Jesus. You read Hebrews 4, you discover that. Jesus pointed to himself as the Sabbath rest in Matthew chapter 11, when he said, "Come unto me, all of you who are laboring and heavy laden and burdened, and I will give you rest to your souls," spiritual rest. And the third category, what we would call moral laws, they come through the prism unchanged, but they're now applied at the deepest possible level. So Jesus fulfilled them by perfectly obeying them himself, and then he calls us as followers to obey them, and that is what he unpacks in the rest of the chapter. Do we see how important obeying is there in verse 19, where he says, "Therefore, anybody who sets aside one of the least of these commands and teaches others accordingly will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever practices and teaches these commands, that person will be called great in the kingdom of heaven." Do you want to be esteemed by God as great in his kingdom? Well, obey Jesus' commands. That is the bare naked point that lays before us. Last Saturday at Wednesday, at our growth group get-together, we're studying the life of Daniel, and we're in chapter 6, and we saw there how the satraps were just hounding him, and they were just looking for some kind of skeleton in Daniel's closet, and they came up empty. Why? Because he was a man who was devoted to being obedient and faithful to the Lord. So the kingdom of heaven on earth is not anarchy. The kingdom of heaven on earth is monarchy. Jesus is king, and we obey him, and that's what disciples do. Matthew 28:19, Jesus said, "Go and make disciples, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you." You know, many workplaces have core values, you know, that are there to express what matters to that particular company. So if you were to go to a Wendy's restaurant, sometimes you can see it there on a plaque on the wall. Quality is our recipe. Do the right thing. Treat people with respect. Give something back. In the kingdom of God, one of the core values is obedience. It's not the only one, but it's what Jesus has in mind here in this passage. Those who are great in the kingdom are not those who've had super-duper spiritual experiences. Very simply, they are those who obey the word of the living God. Years ago, I read a book by John Eldridge called Walking with God, which ultimately became a New York Times bestseller. And the author claims that God speaks directly to him all the time. And this conversational intimacy, as he calls it, is not only available, but it is normal. And without this, your spiritual life is stunted. So the book records his experience of this conversational intimacy with God over the course of a solid year. Examples such as, "Jesus, shall we fish? I hear fish, so I go fishing." On one occasion, he asked God, "Should I go horse riding?" And he gets a yes. And so he goes, but he ends up falling off the horse and in the hospital. What went wrong? He concludes that he asked God if he should ride, but he didn't ask God where he should ride. That was the key mistake there. Is that what walking with God looks like? Is that greatness in the kingdom of heaven? In the kingdom of God? No. Jesus says greatness is listening to what God has already said in the Bible through his prism and obeying it. And obeying it from the heart, which is what the rest of the chapter unpacks, which is the second big point for this morning. So verse 20, "I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will not even enter the kingdom of heaven." to belong to the kingdom, we need to be more righteous than the Pharisees were. Now, if you heard Rabbi Jesus say that, you happen to be sitting there on the mountain slope, you know, cross-legged, listening to him, and he says this to you back in Jesus' day, you are going to be utterly rocked and shocked. Your eyebrows are raised. And what did he say that again? What are you saying? Our righteousness has to surpass that of the scribes and the Pharisees? Today, of course, we use the word Pharisee as a term of contempt. If someone's duplicitous, or if someone's hypocritical, if someone's harsh, if somebody is self-righteous, we call them Pharisaic. But in Jewish society in Jesus' day, Pharisees, they were up there on a pedestal. They were held in high, high regard. They were the religious and moral elite. So for Jesus to say, any disciple of mine must be more righteous than these guys, that was a shocker. I mean, it was just a total pipe dream. How on earth could we possibly be? Just a clue. Is he talking amount, or is he talking kind of righteousness? Well, these Pharisees, they got two things really badly wrong. First of all, they were individuals who thought that obeying the laws of God, that was how you got right with God, and they could do that. They could do it. So they didn't need this Jesus who had come to save people from their sins. But the way to get right with God, it has always and only ever been naked faith in Jesus alone, apart from good works or good deeds. Galatians 3:10 says, "For all who rely on the works of the law are under a curse." By curse he means sin's penalty. But then in verse 13 he says, "Christ, Jesus Christ, redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us." You believe it, you say. So the Pharisees, they were relying on their own works, and they rejected Christ. They weren't saved. Their second mistake was that their obedience, their practical righteousness, was superficial. It was there to be seen, but it was a veneer. So to keep the law perfectly, which they thought got them right with God, they reduced the law to mere external performance. Things you can easily just tick off. So you recall the Pharisee in the temple in Luke chapter 18. And he calls out to God and prays, "I thank you, Lord, that I'm not a swindler and an adulterer, and I fast and I tithe." Boom, 100% on the exam, Mr. Pharisee. Just as the Apostle Paul looked back and recalled when he used to be a Pharisee in Philippians chapter 3, before he was saved. This is how he described himself in verse 6. "As for righteousness based on the law, I was faultless." In terms of that external, performance-oriented righteousness. But then he goes on to say, "My righteousness from law-keeping, it was rubbish. It was garbage compared to the righteousness from God imputed to me through my naked faith in Jesus Christ, my righteousness." And so Jesus wasn't fooled by any kind of show of righteousness. When we get to Matthew 23, he says, "Woe to you, Pharisees! On the outside you appear to people as righteous, but on the inside you are full of hypocrisy and literally lawlessness." Now that religious kind of living is not kingdom living. Jesus calls his followers to something that is much more radical. Something different, something deeper. He wants lives changed from the inside out. Remember the Beatitude, "Blessed are the pure in heart." And remember, this kind of heart change living is not what gets us into the kingdom, but we won't get into the kingdom without it. It's not the entrance. You don't get saved by your works, but once you're saved, you will evidence it by your works. That's to say, It's not what earns our place then, but it's a hallmark of the kingdom people, and it's what Jesus empowers us to do. So, very frustrating, isn't it, when you get a gift maybe at Christmas time or your birthday, and you unwrap it, and then you look on the box, and it says, batteries not included. Ah, doesn't work. I don't have the batteries. When you become a Christian, when you become a disciple, a follower of Jesus, the batteries are included. So when we receive Christ, we're united to Him, like John 15 says, like branches in a vine organically, which then bear fruit. When we receive Christ, we receive the Holy Spirit within us, and He renews our hearts. So Romans 8 verse 4 says, in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fully met in us who do not live according to the flesh, that is the carnal nature, but according to the Spirit. We walk in the Spirit, keep in step with the Spirit. So walking according to the Spirit, it's not about listening for some kind of voice that's going to tell us where to park our car. It's about following the desires of the Spirit in the power of the Holy Spirit to obey God's law. So imagine you're playing hockey, and on the other team there's this big bruiser out there, this huge guy, you know, 6'10" tall or whatever, and he is just a showstopper. Every time you skate down the ice, bam, he just flattens you. He is unstoppable himself. He's too big and too strong. That is the law which condemns us if we try to get right with God by obeying it. But when you put your trust in Jesus Christ and you become a Christian, then all things are made new. You become brand new yourself. And you're wearing a new jersey now. It's got a big crest on it with a cross and an open tomb. And you've got new teammates. And you've got a new captain who is Jesus, and you've got a new power forward who is the Holy Spirit. And what about that big beefy law? He has switched sides now. He's on your team. He's now playing by your side. So we're now on this unbeatable team. We're forgiven. We're justified before God through Christ, and we're empowered to live a new kingdom life in obedience, because we are using the law of God to please God when we practice it. What then does this kingdom life look like? How is this obedience from the heart? How does it surpass that of the scribes and the Pharisees and what they were doing? Well, Jesus gives us 6 examples of this heart obedience principle in practice. And we're going to have to scoot through them with some speed, but here we go. First of all, verse 21. You've heard that it was said to the people long ago, you shall not murder, and anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. So that comes in at number 6 of the 10 commandments. Pharisees said, murder is unlawfully killing somebody else. I've never done that. And so therefore I'm righteous, unlike other people that I read about in the newspaper. Such would a Pharisee say and think to himself. But Jesus says, look at what he says in verse 22, I tell you that anyone who is angry with a brother or sister will be subject to judgment. Okay, so murder is not just about the physical act of criminally killing someone. It's also anger in our hearts, which boils up into hostile words. And so the rest of verse 22, Jesus says again, anyone who says to a brother or sister, raka, an Aramaic word that means empty. If you're filled with anger and you say to someone, you blockhead, you ninwit, you imbecile, you numbskull, you bird brain, you dork, that person is answerable to the court, and anyone who says, you fool, will be in danger of the fire of hell. It's not about the words, is it, for Jesus? It's not about the words, simply. It's about the anger that's behind the words. If in our anger we've said or done something which has led to some kind of a relational breakdown, we should sort it out. We should do it straight away. That's the emphasis that Jesus puts here. So he illustrates with two examples of this in verses 23 to 24. He's basically saying, drop everything and just kind of walk out of the church service and be reconciled to the person you wronged, and then come back to the church service. I mean, it's that important. He puts a premium on reconciled relationships. Verses 25 to 26, he's saying, sort out things with the other person who's rightly accusing you. So you can see what's happening here. Jesus, he isn't coming up with some kind of new law here. He's talking about the Old Testament law. He's taking the Old Testament law of murder and he's applying it now at the deepest, deepest level possible, the attitudinal level. And so he goes for maximum application, whereas the Pharisees, they have this sort of minimalist approach, a surface approach. Last year in the Peel region, there were only 20 homicides. In Caldon Dufferin, only 2. But murdering hearts and tongues and character assassination, an epidemic. And Jesus says, as his followers, we are to be different. We're to be different. The second example is adultery. Verse 27, you've heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. Number 6 of the 10 commandments. And the Pharisees, they looked at that and they said to themselves, well, this means it's wrong to have sex with somebody else's spouse. I've never done that, so I'm righteous, unlike those filthy, immoral people out there that I hear about. But Jesus says in verse 28, deep, 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 but I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Okay, so adultery, it's not just about bodily hooking up with somebody. It's what we do in our hearts. It's what we do in our minds, our thoughts. And lust is spiritual adultery. Of course, no one else sees my thought world, but God does, and as followers of Jesus, we're to please him. So in verses 29 to 30, Jesus urges us to be radical in this fight against lust. And he uses some hyperbolic rhetoric here to really stress his point. That's what you do when you use hyperbole. If your right eye causes you to stumble, gouge it out and throw it away. Not literally, but hyperbolically, yes. It's serious. Cut it out. No compromise. Why? Well, then come the warnings of hell to show how serious sin is. So in our world, adultery in the heart is epidemic. Technology just feeds it. And Jesus says it's better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to go into hell. Jesus calls his followers to be different. Remember, he's the one who said, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. They shall see God. Third example is divorce. Verse 31, it has been said, anyone who divorces his wife must give her a certificate of divorce, found in the Old Testament law in Deuteronomy 24, verse 1. Now, this wasn't encouraging divorce here. It was actually seeking to protect women in this day and age. But some Pharisees, they had distorted this into, divorce is fine as long as you grant a divorce certificate. Then you can divorce your wife for virtually any reason at all. If you're bored with her, if somebody else catches your eye, if she burns your dinner, as long as you've officially divorced her, you're righteous, you've kept the law. I'm not exaggerating. The liberal camp of Hillel among the Pharisees, that's exactly what he taught. He gave rationale like that, including the burn your toast, you can get rid of her, as long as you give her this divorce certificate. But that kind of low view of marriage was never God's intention, was never his blueprint. And Jesus condemns it in verse 32, but I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality, makes her the victim of adultery. and anyone who marries a divorced woman commits adultery. He's saying divorcing for trivial reasons and then remarrying is adultery because you're actually still married to your first spouse in the eyes of God. That's something that Jesus will return to in Matthew 19. So as followers of Jesus, we're to hold marriage in the highest possible regard and honor, as it says in the marriage service. The Bible teaches that marriage is to be respected by all. It must not be entered into lightly. The vows we make are till death do us part. Number four is oath-taking. Verse 33, again you've heard that it was said to the people long ago, do not break your oath, but fulfill to the Lord the vows you have made. The Old Testament law addressed that in Numbers 30 and Leviticus 19. And for the Pharisees, this was about nothing more than just formal or official oaths. And even then, they came up with all sorts of loopholes for getting out of them, for which Jesus condemns them later on in chapter 23. So again, Jesus, he goes for the maximum application of the law, verse 34, but I tell you, do not even swear an oath at all. And then he lists some of the Pharisees' workarounds, their escape hatches to telling the truth. And in verse 37, all you need to say, he says, is simply yes or no. Anything beyond this comes from the evil one, in terms of how you are practicing it, you Pharisees. If sometimes we say things like, you know, I swear to God, you know, or on my life, I swear on my grandmother's grave, I'm telling you the truth. What does that have to say about our words when they're not dressed up as an oath? Can we not trust them? As followers of Jesus, he's saying that we should be honest and straightforward and truthful all the time. No need to swear unless legally required. Fifth example is retaliation in verse 38. You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, from the Old Testament civil law in Exodus 21. This was for the law courts in its original intention. This was not originally intended to be used in terms of interpersonal relationships. Punishment was to be proportionate to the crime in order to de-escalate it, in order to prevent feudal warfare, you know. You hurt my son's finger and I'm going to take off your hand, and then de-escalation and so on. But here in the wisdom of Moses, God was presenting to the society of Israel some judiciary that was fruitful and helpful to mitigate sin, not providing any kind of rationale for self-justification or revenge. It was to be just, it was not to be excessive. But the Pharisees, they went and they took this as an excuse for personal retaliation, justifying revenge on the horizontal, personal level. You know, if you've wronged me, okay, then I'm going to get you back. I mean, you've messed with the wrong person now. Eye for eye, no mercy. This isn't how God wants us to treat one another. And Jesus shows us the true intent of the Old Testament law in verse 39. But I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil. But if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. Jesus rolls out four or five illustrations from his own historical context. Verse 41 is the third of them. And if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Remember in ancient Israel of Jesus' day, it was occupied by the Romans. So if you're a Jew and you're walking along the road to the marketplace and you feel the broadside of the tip of a sword on your shoulder, and there's a Roman soldier up on his horse. He's about to commandeer you, which was his right to do. He said, I want you to pick that box up. I want you to take it to the marketplace right now. And then Jesus saying, go for it, do it. But then ask him if you can go an extra mile as well. Now, this is not saying that you're suffering domestic abuse and God just wants you to bite the bullet and just kind of hang in there and become a welcome mat. You need to get safely out of that kind of situation. There are exceptions, but generally speaking, as followers of Jesus, we're to be people who turn the other cheek, people who go the extra mile, just as we see on display in the life of Jesus. He knew when to go the extra mile. He knew when to stand up for himself. And the sixth example is love. So verse 43, you have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. Well, Old Testament law did say that you are to love your neighbor, Leviticus 19, but you will never find in the Old Testament any kind of a command that says hate your enemy. So the Pharisees, we've already seen this now several times, haven't we? They have this penchant, this tendency to misinterpret the Old Testament, to kind of twist it so that they can carry on with their surface charade before God as being the righteous ones, the elites, you know. But now, at this point, what they've done is they've delved into the tradition of the elders and they've taken man-made wisdom and they have attached it to Old Testament law. Jesus won't tolerate that. He's not having it. They have fallen over the ravine because they are resorting to the a tradition of the elders on par with sacred scripture. They were seeking to restrict God's commands down to the bare minimum by doing so. I only need to love my neighbor, but it's okay to hate those who, you know, oppose me. Jesus goes for maximum application, verse 44, but I say to you, love your enemies. The parable of the Good Samaritan, remember, it's a great illustration of this, isn't it? Going the extra mile, even for your enemy, without any discrimination. And then we will be able to be like our Father in heaven, verse 45, so that you may be sons, children of your Father who is in heaven. What's God like? God is constantly, in his general grace, showing indiscriminate love to all people, to the good and to the bad. His sunshine and his rain, they don't just selectively fall upon his own people. They fall upon all people, friend and foe. And if we just love those who love us, well, the world does that. That's his point in verse 46. But as children of the Father, we're to be different. We're to be like him. So verse 48 concludes, be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. And this is not meant to frustrate us by mandating sinless perfection here. This is a call to be godly. It's a call to be whole and complete and mature, and particularly with reference to our undiscriminating love. We ought to be those who love friend and foe just like God. So to be perfect here means to be godlike. That's what he's after. Well, since coming into office, I know we've watched President Trump overturn countless laws and then bring in brand new laws, right? That happens when political leaderships change. We'll probably see it, some of it happen ourselves, evidently. Yesterday I found it. I think we have a federal election coming up at the very end of April. So in the political jargon, they call it repeal and replace. I suppose that Jesus could have done that with the Old Testament law. But he doesn't do that, does he? It's not that neat and tidy. It's not so. By contrast, Jesus does not overturn the Old Testament law. He fulfills it. And then he applies it at its deepest possible level. We don't get into the kingdom by obeying the law, but if we belong to the kingdom, then obedience really matters. An obedience that goes way beyond the superficial box-ticking of the Pharisees. And so the heart of the disciple is not, you know, what can I get away with? How close And to the wind can I sail? But it is, what's the most I can do to live out my life in obedience in the power of the Spirit and for the pleasure of the King who is Jesus, the monarch of the kingdom of heaven. Let's pray together. My Heavenly Father, we thank you that all Scripture is God-breathed. Holy Spirit, breathe out your word through human authors in the Old Testament. So Lord, I pray then that you would train us to understand the Old Testament, which Jesus didn't come to abolish, but to fulfill in a variety of deepening ways. And Father, forgive us, because it's so easy to pile on the Pharisees, and we need to look in the mirror. We need to be those who are striving kingdom greatness that surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees. Quality of our obedience in our devotion-filled duty that comes from the heart aimed to love you and to pleasure you. So we pray then for your pleasure, and in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.